My story is not mine to keep. My story belongs to God, and it is to be used for His glory.
My story is an opportunity for you to share the God moments that you've experienced in your life. They don't have to be your complete testimony necessarily, but just a segment or a part of a story of how God has been working or moving in your life. It's an opportunity to offer hope and encouragement.
Hello. So as news of the coronavirus spread and I was bombarded with all the ramifications, I admittedly freaked out. The thought of seeing no family, no friends, so many people dying, and seemingly the end of the world coming absolutely terrified me. But in this time, God has given me a cool comparison between my own faith journey, this time of COVID, and the Israelites wandering in the desert. I was forced to reevaluate where my focus lay, who I was putting my trust in, and who I knew God to be. My focus should not be on the what ifs, but instead on even if. Even if all this is going on, He still remains faithful. And I realized that just as God lovingly led the Israelites into the wilderness, so too He was doing for me in a sense during this time, stripping away the things that I relied upon for comfort, for peace and stability. God wanted the Israelites to fully focus and trust in Him, but they couldn't do that while still relying on what they brought with them from Egypt. A quote from the established curriculum that resonated with me is this: they were out of Egypt, but Egypt was not out of them. So God sought to remove their self-sufficiency and pride by bringing them to the end of themselves. This was their training ground in preparation for Canaan, their inheritance. So the comparison that God has given me that I want to share with you, I wrote in somewhat of an allegorical fashion, and I hope that it can be an encouragement to you. So I've titled it Wandering in the Desert. A darkness had swept over the nation that threatened to destroy families, tearing loved ones apart and wreaking havoc and destruction wherever it passed. But a light shone through the darkness, and the darkness could not overcome it. This light illuminated homes where people cowered in fear and brought hope of a brighter tomorrow. It descended upon people's hearts, bringing a comfort and a peace that they could not fathom. All who turned from the clutches of darkness were liberated from their terror and the blackness that once consumed their hearts. And just like the days of old, a revival was stirring through the hearts of men and women across the land. One such young woman was not to escape its impact unscathed. As fear descended upon her and her life, once filled with comfort, was shaken. And she was reminded of a time of old when a light very much the same liberated a people group that were held in the clutches of a dark ruler. This light promised to bring them to a good and prosperous land of untold riches. But they were not yet ready to take hold of this inheritance. Before they were ever to step foot in it, the things from their past life would have to be utterly stripped away so that they would wholeheartedly trust and rely upon the one that delivered them. So as they confidently and joyously set forth from that cursed life of slavery into a new life of freedom, they clung to their belongings. They weighed themselves down with lanterns to light their steps, swords to fight their demons, cloaks to shield their faces, food to give them strength, and a melody of praise on their lips. So sure were they in their own preparation and the one that led them, they stepped forth, unaware of the perils that awaited them and all the times that they would falter. And just as they laid aside their rags, filth, and the shackles that bound them all those years, this young woman couldn't help but feel as if it mirrored her own journey. Just as those downtrodden slaves in bondage were set free and called out, so too was she forced to come face to face with her own filth and putridness. No longer was she left to wallow in the pit of darkness, but a voice called out of the shadows saying, "Come follow me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. In me is the fullness of joy. In me you will be led to your inheritance, your own promised land." She knew that voice could not be ignored. Therefore, just as those slaves had done all those years ago, she humbly stepped forth with a trepidatious yet exhilarated heart as she shed the chains of bondage. Unaware of the perils she too would face before she was ready to be brought into her inheritance. So as the pillar of light led them deeper into a wilderness, so too that young woman was led into her desert. And it wasn't long before she began to falter, just as those wandering people had done time and again. Her once sure-footed steps became steps of fear and doubt. She came face to face with her own Red Sea. And she began to longingly look over her shoulder at all she had left behind, and desiring to go back to her land of slavery. Her faith began to waver as everything that she had so foolishly relied upon was slowly being stripped away, and she came face to face with her own inabilities, insecurities, and ugliness. She was forced to look in the mirror as she faced mountain after mountain of defeat and asked herself who she was relying upon, and her so-called life of ease was one of defeat and shame that she didn't want to lay claim to. As she pondered all these things, she realized that in that darkness and fear that had swept the land, God was lovingly leading her into her own desert, and all the false gods she had foolishly clung to couldn't extinguish even a part of the shadows that engulfed her. There was only one great source of true life and peace waiting for her to surrender herself to, his loving voice whispering over her, "In this world, you will have struggles that may grow into looming mountains that will crash shadows. But in it all, don't lose sight of me walking with you, for I have overcome this world of darkness for you. You have only to look at my nail-scarred hands to see the love etched in their trails of blood that I spilt for you. You need to ask yourself, if I never did a single thing more for you, is that enough? Am I enough?"
Be satisfied, for vain and empty, until the moment you rescue me, and your love fill me. My soul sings, now my soul sings, what blessed assurance.
Good morning. Trust that you're having a great weekend and you're excited about today being Sunday, spending time with your family. And it's great that we now have opportunity to be able to spend more time with family. And it looks like tomorrow we're going to even be able to expand that a little bit further. And so trust that you are continuing to pray for our government as they seek to open up Saskatchewan once again and to allow us to experience and enjoy the new and greater things. Maybe some of you are getting excited about the restaurants opening up partially tomorrow, and that you've already got your reservations made for that event to be able to go out and to celebrate once again. But it is an exciting time as we see developments taking place. Probably not as fast as we were hoping they would, maybe not as fast as you want them to be, but trust that that you understand that God is still in control and God is aware of this and has not caught him by surprise at all. Well, this morning I want to spend a few moments and I want to continue in my series in the book of Isaiah. And so this morning I've come to Isaiah chapter 52. And so if you've got your Bibles, trust you'll turn with me to that passage. And I'm going to be this morning looking at Isaiah 52, 13 to 15. Before we begin, let's just take a moment and let's pray and ask God to teach us this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, we're thankful that we have this opportunity to spend time in your word. But Heavenly Father, we're praying that you might teach us this morning and that you might allow me to properly and fully communicate your word in a way that's understandable and a way that's clear. And so we're praying that you might visit us this morning, for we pray it in your name. Amen. I've titled my message, Behold My Servant. And so as Isaiah seeks to draw us to this passage, one of his leading lines there is, he wants us to behold my servant. And so this morning I want to spend some time beholding the servant of God. And so as I open up, I want to read this story that I came across one morning. And so let me read this story to you. After a few of the usual Sunday evening hymns, the church's pastor slowly stood up, walked over to the pulpit, and before he gave his sermon for the evening, he briefly introduced a guest minister who was in the service that evening. In the introduction, the pastor told the congregation that the guest minister was one of his dearest childhood friends and that he wanted him to have a few moments to greet the church and share whatever he felt would be appropriate for the service. With that, an elderly man stepped up to the pulpit and began to speak. A father, his son, and a friend of his son were sailing off the Pacific coast. He began, when a fast approaching storm blocked any attempt to get back to the shore. The waves were so high that even though the father was an experienced sailor, he could not keep the boat upright, and the three were swept into the ocean as the boat capsized. The old man hesitated for a moment, making eye contact with two teenagers who were, for the first time since the service began, looking somewhat interested in his story. The aged minister continued with his story. Grabbing a rescue line, the father had to make the most excruciating decision of his life. To which boy would he throw the other end of the lifeline? He only had seconds to make the decision. The father knew that his son was a Christian, and he also knew that his son's friend was not. The agony of his decision could not be matched by the torrent of waves. As the father yelled out, "I love you, son," he threw out the lifeline to his son's friend. By the time the father had pulled the friend back to the capsized boat, his son had disappeared beneath the raging swells into the black of night. His body was never recovered. By this time, the two teenagers were sitting up straight in the pew, anxiously waiting for the next words to come out of the old minister's mouth. The father, he continued, knew his son would step into eternity with Jesus, and he could not bear the thought of his son's friend stepping into an eternity without Jesus. Therefore, he sacrificed his son to save the son's friend. How great is the love of God that he should do the same for us. Our heavenly Father sacrificed his only begotten son that we could be saved. I urge you to accept his offer to rescue you and take a hold of the lifeline he is throwing out to you in this service. With that, the old man turned and sat down in his chair as silence filled the room. The pastor again walked slowly to the pulpit and delivered a brief sermon with an invitation at the end. However, no one responded to the appeal. Within minutes after the service ended, the two teenagers were at the old man's side. "That was a nice story," politely stated one of them. but I don't think it was very realistic for a father to give up his only son's life in hopes that the other boy would become a Christian. Well, you've got a point there, the old man replied, glancing down at his worn Bible. A big smile broadened his narrow face. He once again looked up at the boys and said, "It sure isn't very realistic, is it? But I'm standing here today to tell you that story gives me a glimpse of what it must have been like for God to give up his son for me. You see, I was that father, and your pastor is my son's friend." That father had to make a quick decision. He made a decision based on the salvation of the two boys. His son was a Christian. His son had received the Lord Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. His son had come to that place where he understood his need of a Savior. And in faith and repentance, he put his trust in that Savior. And so the father cast that lifeline to his son's friend, that friend might have another opportunity to hear the message and to respond. And praise the Lord that friend did respond to that message. This morning, a lifeline has been tossed to mankind, thus ensuring an opportunity to be saved from the sin which is condemning us to an eternity apart from God. But the responsibility to take hold of it belongs to you and me. See, God went to great lengths to respond to man's need of a Savior. And so he had promised right from Genesis chapter 3 that he would be sending a deliverer. And so as Isaiah comes to this passage for us this morning, he is once again drawing us to this deliverer, that the deliverer will be coming one day. If this boy had not reached out for this line, it would have been likely that he would have drowned that day. But it's even more foolish would be the response of, "No, I'm going to do it my own way. I've got lots of time. I don't need to respond to the gospel today. I'm still young. I've got years ahead of me." And those boys at that time were thinking the same thought as well. Yes, we've got lots of time. Maybe that boy's, his son's friend would have responded that way. "I've got lots of time. I don't need to respond to the gospel today." But that very moment, he came face to face with eternity in mind. And we, this morning, do not know how much time we have. And so it would be a foolish response to state, "I've got lots of time." It would be a foolish statement to say, "I'm going to do it on my own way." Or, "I'm not going to take a handout." We are living in a day where the truth of 1 Corinthians 1:18 is being seen. "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And so they are seeing it as a foolish response. And they see it as foolishness, even though we are seeing it as the power of God on the salvation that God has given to us. 1 Corinthians 1:23 says, "But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness." A gift for the offer has been made available through our Savior Jesus Christ at great cost, that we might be able to be rescued and placed into safety and security. Yes, Adam and Eve stepped into sin, brought sin down upon all mankind. For as one man sinned, thus we all sin, and thus we are all born into sin. Mankind is an enemy of God according to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 there. We are separated from God. We are enemies of Him, and we are under the authority of the evil one before Christ rescued us. That's our present condition. But yet God loved us to such a degree that He made a plan in eternity past that His Son would come to make that lifeline available for us. And so Isaiah describes this costly road our Savior took to take our sin debt and satisfy the wrath of God. Chapter 53 of Isaiah has been called one of the most important chapters of the Old Testament. One author calls it the fifth gospel, the Holy of Holies of the Old Testament, the Mount Everest of the Old Testament prophecy, and the section of Scripture most used to convince the unsaved Jew that Jesus is the Messiah. If there's a passage that you can take a Jewish person to describe and to exhibit the Messiah, this would be the chapter, and this would be the place in the Old Testament that you would take them to. But the story really begins in chapter 52, 13 to 15. These last verses of chapter 52 give what might one might refer as a summary to the whole prophecy. See, this morning we could look at the whole passage of chapter 53, but we would be here for an extended period of time. So let's just begin our look at this passage, starting at verse 13, and see what God has to teach us this morning. You've got your Bibles ready to chapter 52 of Isaiah. I'm going to begin reading at the 13th verse. "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand." Isaiah is writing 700 years before the coming of the Messiah, as we read there in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. 700 years he's prophesying of the coming Messiah, describing in detail some of the details of the Messiah's life and ministry while he was here on this earth. Many have seen the movie The Passion of Christ and were astounded at its imagery of the abuse of the Messiah. The reality of the sacrifice of our God through the use of media hit audiences hard, but fell short of depicting all that the Savior went through. If you look at the imagery of that movie there, and the abuse that that actor took was to some degree sought to be representative of what took place. But a human actor was not able to fully portray all that the Son of God went through to redeem mankind. And Isaiah seeks to lay that out for us here this morning. And so we're going to look briefly at that. The author presents us this imagery in this passage as well as the verses of chapter 53. And so we are asked this morning to behold my servant. That's the message that God has for us this morning. He says, "Behold my servant." If there's an opportunity, an importance to look upon something, to stop and reflect, this would be a time to do that. We've come across this word many times throughout the Word of God. It grabs our attention, and it's to get us to pause and reflect on what the author is writing. But this time, it's of vital importance. Because unless you behold God's servant, you will miss something of importance, of eternal importance. Unless you take pause in your life and you behold the servant of God and his coming, you will miss something of vital importance. Importance for eternity. And so God this morning is asking you, would you behold my servant? The servant that I've sent? My servant? Would you behold him? Would you take the time this morning to pause and behold the servant of God? As the Israelites in the wilderness needed to look upon the serpent on the pole, we find in Numbers 21, 8 through 9, in order to live. So we need to behold the Savior if we want to live. If we want to enjoy eternity in heaven, if we want to enjoy eternity with our Heavenly Father, if we want the blessings of glorification, the blessings of eternity with Him, then we this morning need to look upon the Savior. Maybe you've done that already, and thank the Lord for that. But this morning, we need to reflect once again. Can we just do that for a few moments? Can we just, for a few moments, pause and reflect upon our Savior? As I said, the Israelites in the wilderness needed to look upon the serpent on the pole in order to be saved. If they were going to live, they had to lift their eyes up and stare upon that serpent on the pole. That was forward-looking to Christ's coming one day. God is not begging or commanding mankind to pay attention, but He is strongly encouraging them to pay attention. He is strongly and He's urging them. You can't have done anything more than what He did to bring salvation. Will you reach out and grab the lifeline that He's seeking to throw to you this morning? See, to reject is to harden your heart. And the more someone rejects the truth, the harder their heart becomes. And so as you find opportunity in this, and God brings you opportunity for salvation, and when you reject that presentation, then your heart hardens to some degree. And as you continue to do that, your heart further hardens. And so then we see the illustration of Pharaoh in the Old Testament, where it says that God hardened his heart, but he at first had hardened his heart to that gospel message. And so his heart became hardened. God just allowed him to continue down that road. And then we also see that in Romans chapter 1, where it says God gave them over. And there will come a time when God will give you over if you continue to harden your heart. How tragic that God has sent his chosen people an invitation to receive the Messiah and eternal life. But many, if not most, modern Jews and Jewish teachers do not even read or teach this majestic messianic passage. Most of the Jewish nation will not even come and or will not even read chapter 53. A beautiful picture of the Messiah, and they seek to reinterpret it if they even get to it. They felt they did not need a Savior. They just needed a king. They did not need to be delivered from their sins. They were righteous. They needed to be delivered from their circumstances and their suffering. They were Abraham's children, children of the covenant, but yet lost, separated from God. See, they thought that they were part of the elect, that God chose the nation of Israel as his people. And that is true. They were chosen by God to be his people. But they still had to respond to him in salvation as Abraham did. If they were going to be one of Abraham's children, they needed to respond to the gospel. It was not enough just to be chosen as an Israelite or as a Jewish person. This servant has been sent from God to us. Not just any servant, but God uses the personal modifier that this servant belongs to him. This is God's only son that he sent, that he determined in eternity past that he would send in response to this need. This servant, the Messiah, seeks not his own will, but the will of the Father, even with the full knowledge of what was ahead of him. John 4:34 states, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." And so this servant was responding to his father in servanthood. And the picture is almost the picture of slavery here. Yes, they were equal. Yes, the Son of God is very God of very God. Yes, we can talk this morning about the whole hypostatic union, the whole kenosis picture, but we don't have time to go there. But he came down, he gave up, and he laid aside his glory for a period of time, that he might respond to this need, that he might, in obedience to his Father, in submission to his Father, would seek to come and respond to this. See, insignificant fallen man ever aims at exalting himself. But here is one who, though in the form of God, counted not equality with God a prize to be grasped at, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, become obedient even unto death, yea, the death of the cross. Our Savior was willing to do that. That was the extent of his submission. That was the extent of him being a servant for us. This servant will prosper, meaning to act wisely. He shall deal wisely and accomplish his great work skillfully. An assurance at the very outset that the pleasure of Jehovah shall prosper in his hand. This verb is never applied to success that someone fell into. It is never applied to any success without effort or any success that is not obtained by wisdom and careful action. And so as our Savior came to this earth, born of the Virgin Mary, grew up, and then responded to this crucifixion, is something that he planned out, something that he worked towards. And so what he was coming to do will be successful. The next three verbs back this up, as he will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Another way of looking at these last verbs of this verse 13, he will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Or you can say, he will be high, higher, and highest. They can refer to the resurrection, ascension, and his coronation. And so we could show this morning that the high there, it refers to his resurrection. And then that he will be lifted up will refer to his ascension and then his coronation as well. Philippians 2, 9 and 10, for this reason also, God highly exalted him. And so we could show the parallels that his coming as a servant was going to be successful, that it was going to prosper, and it did prosper. God's servant will deal wisely, and his great work will be successful and achieve what God intended, depicted in Jesus sitting in the place of honor at the right hand of God. But after what may be called this preface of glory, which tells us at the very outset what shall be the end of his path of humiliation, the next verse of this introductory section gives a glimpse of the valley of sorrow and suffering through which the servant of Jehovah has first to emerge. Yes, he was going to come to be successful. Yes, he would be high. He will be exalted to the highest. The servant will prosper, meaning to act wisely. He shall deal wisely and accomplish his great work skillfully. The valley which is lengthened out and extended is in the more detailed account in the 53rd chapter. We are taken from joy and excitement to astonishment. The idea of astonishment is the idea of desolation caused by some great disaster, but also the idea of horror and shock. They were to be petrified by paralyzing astonishment. Too often in the English language, we are limited, and so we seek to do that. The authors sought to translate, and so they said, as many were astonished at you, my people. But the word goes and has much deeper meaning for us. His face and body were marred more than any other man. The people would have seen crucifixion as it was a common form of execution for the Romans. History confirms the atrocities committed by the Romans. But this was far beyond anything that they had witnessed thus far and made him almost unrecognizable as a human. And so some accounts would say they almost couldn't recognize that this was a man that was carrying his cross. He was so badly disfigured. As he was beaten, as he was whipped, as he was spit upon, the crown of thorns pounded down onto his head. But these strong words and expressions, the Spirit of God seeks to give us a glimpse into the depth and intensity of the vicarious, the substitutionary sufferings of our Savior and of the greatness of the cost of our redemption. As we contemplate this picture of the man of sorrows with the face which for us was marred more than that of any man, and with his form disfigured more than the sons of men, may our hearts be stirred with shame and sorrow for the sin that was the cause of it all. Our sin took him to that cross. But he was willing, and he was willing to do that for us. And with this great love and undying gratitude to him who bore all this for us. But as his humiliation and suffering were great, more than that of any man, so also shall the blessed fruit and consequences of them be as well. The 15th verse is the antithesis to the 14th, and it sets forth the state of glory after the suffering. Kings will be forced to shut their mouths, as they will see that the one whom man humbled, God has exalted. That he who was despised of man and abhorred of the nations is after all he whom the Holy One of Israel hath chosen. There's coming a day when the Son will come back to this earth and he will set up his kingdom once again. The kings of the earth will have to respond to him, for he will rule with a rod of iron from the throne in Jerusalem. That in spite of their vain counsels and their individual and united efforts, his kingdom progresses and is destined to triumph. And they shall arise from their thrones in token reverence and shall signify their submission and allegiance by prostrating themselves before him in worship. All this because of Jehovah that is faithful to his covenants and promises, even the Holy One who will never draw back from his word and shall by espousing and vindicating his servants cause and make it to be manifest in the sight of the whole world that he hath chosen him. He will prosper. And he came to this earth as a servant. He had to go through the valley of sorrows. He had to go to that cross. And we know the depths of the feelings that he had during that time. But he was willing to do that. And he will come and respond in victory. And he is victorious because we know that he's sitting at the right hand of the Father in heaven, a place of honor, a place of great honor. He hath humbled himself, becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Therefore also God hath highly exalted him and given unto him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow. That's coming one day. Misconceptions grew in all that he was coming to do, but he came in fulfillment of his original promise in order that we could have a lifeline to grasp and be brought into safety. And so this morning I present to you, there is a lifeline that has been tossed to you. You have but to reach out and take it. And the Bible says that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And if you do that this morning, you can become a child of God. You can grab that lifeline by just saying, God, I need you. I want you as my Savior. And so whatever and however you want to do that this morning, trust that you will grab that lifeline that's being tossed out to you. Don't harden your heart. Don't reject the salvation message that God is bringing your way. Your heart will be hardened, and it will grow harder over time, and it will become harder to respond to the gospel. This morning, the lifeline is out for you. Will you respond to our servant? Will you behold God's servant this morning? Sin has placed us as enemies of God and given us death, not only physically, but spiritually and eternally. Unless we reach out and take hold of God's gift of salvation, we will be eternally lost, separated from God, and condemned to an eternity apart from Him. We don't know when that day may come. It might be years down the road. It might be today. It might be tomorrow. Thus, if you read the newspapers, you see often many accounts of lives that have been taken in a moment, well before they were wanting, well before they thought would take place. This morning, we can rest if we but reach out, grab the lifeline that God is presenting for us, and respond to His offer of salvation. Let's just close this morning in a word of prayer. Dear Father, thank you for your gift. Thank you for the gift of salvation, that you responded to mankind's need, that you came to this earth, and you went to the cross for us. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that this message might go out, that someone might reach out and grab that lifeline before it's too late, and they might respond to your call. And then, Heavenly Father, if we've already received and grabbed that lifeline, we're already a child of God, I trust that we will not forget to behold my servant. Trust that we will reflect upon that day by day, that we will pause in our busy lives to behold your servant. Thank you. In your name, amen.
And done.